Okay, we are going to continue tonight in this book, The Deity and Decree, or just Deity and Decree by Dr. Sam Renahan. And tonight we start part two on the Trinity. So this is kind of one of those foundational ones. I kind of really do wish there was more people there. Or at least, I mean, they can catch up on the recording, I guess. But we're going to lay down some foundational elements of the Trinity that we're going to need for the rest to make sense, or to understand the rest as well. So I'm going to keep it a little bit shorter, partially because it just worked out that way with the chapters, and partially because the stuff we are talking about is heavy. And again, it's one of those things where there's not a lot of freedom in the language. You know, you go through this stuff and you're like, well, I can't really reword this because that's not how I talk. It's just, it is what it is. It's technical language that needs to be said the way that it's been said, the orthodox way, the confessional way, the historic way. So there's not a lot of freedom in the way that some of these can be said. So I don't know. I just want to put that out there so it doesn't sound like, oh, I came up with this stuff on my own. I have not. This is very much the technical language, and it does get a little bit deep. And it's historic, and it's confessional. You've seen some of this language in our confession. So Doctrine of the Trinity is obviously one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. It's what sets our God apart from all other gods. Not the only thing, but one of the distinct things when we talk about him. It's distinct about the Christian faith. And to deny the Trinity is to deny the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian and deny the Trinity. I think there's often Christians that misunderstand it, don't necessarily get it, are inarticulate when they speak of it, but to deny it is to be outside the faith. And I would also say that the evangelical church, by and large, has often miscommunicated and distorted it and misunderstood it far too much, especially for everyday Christians. They inadvertently almost describe it in heretical terms. I remember being in a Sunday school class, and an elder was teaching it, and he was trying to say that God is one and he is in three, and it's not a contradiction, even though it's a logical impossibility. And I was like, no. He totally miscommunicated what it was. And this was an evangelical guy, and he was saying it was one and three in the same way, and like, no, that's impossible. God can't be logically inconsistent. It is a particularly deep doctrine, and we do not have adequate analogies. That's one of the reasons it's difficult, is because we don't have adequate analogies to explain it. It's one of these things that's outside of the realm of our experience. Much of theology proper is, much of the doctrine of God is outside of our realm of experience. But if you think about it, I mean, it's obviously important. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus, that last night with his disciples, he gives a discourse on the Trinity. He talks about, in John 14, the Father and the Son are going to send the Spirit. He speaks in very Trinitarian terms, at the very least. He's speaking, not like giving a systematic theology on the Trinity, but speaking in extremely Trinitarian terms in John 14 on one of the last nights with his disciples. So I think it's important, you know, and we see Jesus not shying away from it, not being worried about it being too deep. As we do go through this, I think at times it's going to sound redundant. We're going to say things in a redundant way, almost because it has to be said that way. You'll see what I mean. You'll be like, yeah, I mean, he keeps saying that same thing. I think it's all right. So, simply stated, I'm going to give a definition of the Trinity that we'll probably come back to, but then we're going to get into the elements of it. Simply stated, the Trinity is the recognition that there is one being of God that is God. One being, or we might say essence, an existence that is God, and there's only one, and he has three persons, or is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those persons are co-equal and co-eternal. So God is one in essence, but three in person, and his being or his essence is what he is, and Father, Son, and Spirit are who he is. So he's one what and three whos. I make my kids explain this to me in catechism. It's not a contradiction because being, in essence, is not the same thing as person, or as the word that we're going to use a lot tonight, subsistence, which is what our confession uses. So when we say, what is God, if we ask or if we think about what is God, God is spirit, the creator of all things, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, which I'm just realizing I did not type that right. I said it from memory, right, because we do it in catechism all the time, but I didn't type it right. But when we say, who is God, that answer is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So these are different categories. When we say what God is one, we mean it in the terms of his essence and being. When we say God is three, we mean it in terms of his person or subsistence. Those persons or subsistences are not each a part of God. They're not modes of God either. They are simply God. This doctrine is most clearly revealed in the first century, and it's communicated to us in the New Testament, of course, but when we look back at the Old Testament in light of what we know from the New Testament, we do see the Trinity appearing or acting in certain ways. It's not like it flat out teaches the Trinity. They don't interact in the same way as in the New Testament, but we still see it. B.B. Warfield spoke of the Old Testament like a dimly lit room, and we speak this way too, a dimly lit room, and when Christ comes, he brings to light everything in the room. He turns on the lights in the room, and we see far more clearly what was there. Now, that stuff was already there, we just couldn't see it as well. You know, you might have felt the table and chairs, but you didn't know the color of them, you didn't know what they looked like, and the kind of wood. You turn on the lights, you can see far more detail. And so the Trinity is in the Old Testament, but it's not with the clarity that we see it in the New Testament, and we don't expect the Old Testament saints to know the Trinity as well as the saints in the New Testament. We read it in light of the New Testament. So, in terms of the plurality, we see plurality in the Old Testament. By the way, I forgot to turn on the air conditioning on this side. I think I remembered on this side, but if you want to turn it down, that's fine. So we do see plurality in the Old Testament. There's a lot of lectures out there on this subject in terms of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We're not going to do it justice here. We just want to point out how there is plurality. We'll see times when God is clearly present in more than one manner. I did recently listen to a lecture from Jeffrey Stevenson from the 2021 Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and he has a lecture of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And I thought it was pretty good, so if anybody's interested in that, you can either Google that or just talk to me and I can send it to you. But whenever we see God distinct from his word, God spoken of distinct from his word or his servant or from his spirit, there is a plurality. We see that right at the beginning. Genesis 1:1, we see God created the heavens and the earth, and the spirit of God is moving or hovering over the waters. So God is speaking of creating, the spirit is speaking of hovering over the waters. Like a distinction, there's a plurality, but both are spoken of God. Likewise, when he creates man, he speaks in the plural. It says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And I think that some people talk about it being the royal we, which yes, possibly, but I think it's most likely talking about the subsistences and persons of God. There's some additional verses that speak this way as well. I'm not going to go through them all, but I think even after the fall, he says, now they know like us, something along those lines. But we also see a very interesting event in Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15. I'll read that. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So you see, he thinks he's just a regular man. Are you for us or for our adversaries? What side do you want, basically? But he's approaching him just like an ordinary man. He said, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord, or the armies of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So he falls down, like in reverence, and essentially worship, and ask, what does the Lord have to say to his servant? Like, what is the Lord going to say? So this appears to be a Christophany of some kind, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Whenever there is a man that is God, it is Christ. The Father and the Holy Spirit are never incarnate, and they never appear as men. Only the Son does that. So if he sees a man and it is God, then it is going to be the Son of God. Every other time in Scripture, when an angel or some other messenger appears and the disciples or somebody mistakes them for being God and they bow down and worship, then the angel or whoever it is tells them, no, get up, I'm not God, don't worship me, don't do that. They defer the worship, rightly so. In this instance, he seems to accept the worship. So we see this as a Christophany, the Son of God in human flesh, or appearing as a man at the very least, prior to the incarnation. So he doesn't tell him to stop. And then I'm going to read a group of verses here where we see a distinction. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And the word, we know, is the Son. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And then we see Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. That only makes sense when there's a plurality in God that are both God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. It's Isaiah 61, an immediate distinction between the Spirit of the Lord is anointed, so the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Distinction, but obvious unity too. And then Isaiah 63, 9 and 14. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted and carried them all the days of old. And then verse 14, as the cattle which goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. So you see the angel of his presence, which is, again, believed to be God. There's whole books explaining how the angel of the Lord is God himself. It is, again, Christ appearing. There's a recent White Horse Inn episode. I don't know if anybody listens to that podcast. There was an episode, I thought it was just a few weeks ago, but I went back and looked. It was like almost 2 months. So White Horse Inn, and they did an interview with a couple of Reformed Baptist guys that have done a bunch of research on the angel, this mysterious angel of the Lord that appears, and they make the argument that it's far more frequent than people realize, and sometimes he goes by a variety of names, including the angel, or just the name, the glory, the face, the right hand, and the word, and those are all references to the Son of God acting in the Old Testament. So if you see those, it's likely, very likely, the Son of God in the Old Testament, but without necessarily saying it with that kind of clarity. And then lastly, Haggai 2:5, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear. So God is saying that his spirit, you know, he's making a distinction even as he speaks of himself. And then, of course, we see plurality in the New Testament as well. So none of this is going to come as any surprise to you. Matthew 3, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All three persons of the Trinity, Son being baptized, Spirit descending, Father speaking from above about the Son. Clear distinction. Go therefore, this is Matthew 28, sorry, I keep forgetting the verse references. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't baptize in the name of anyone but God. So if you're baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then all three of those are God. And yet we know there's only one God. I mean, the Trinity is inevitable. It's a necessary consequence of how God is spoken of. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through him. By whom are all things, and we exist through him. So, again, when we hear about by the word of the Lord he created, that is, you know, by whom are all things, the Lord is Jesus, by the word, or by Jesus, the Son, all things are created. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, none of that makes sense outside the doctrine of the Trinity. So there's only one God, but three that are worthy of worship and obedience, and they're all spoken of as equals, and three who perform divine works. So now we want to talk about the distinction of the persons, and this is what we'll finish out with, talking about the distinction of the persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're not even going to finish talking about the distinction. We're going to pick this back up next month. But we speak of these three as persons, and that is the most common English description of the three whos of God. The who of God, we frequently say, is persons. And that's fine. That's orthodox. That's normal. But if you've noticed in the past, our confession uses another word in place of persons, and I'm fairly certain we've talked about it, and that is the word subsistences. There are three subsistences. And it isn't actually, it is a better word. It's just not as common to us. And we're going to spend the rest of the time kind of talking about what that means. And hopefully, I mean, we're not going to go too fast. So hopefully this lands well enough. Because this is one of those things where I've been like, in the past, I've just been like, I mean, we don't use that word in English a whole lot. Let's not spend a whole lot of time getting to know it. But the more I've gotten to know the word, the more I have literally understood the Trinity better. It really is better in distinguishing the right way. So our confession says this in chapter 2, paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it refers to them as subsistences there. Now the Westminster Confession has that same wording, but it uses the word persons, which means that the particular Baptists were making a deliberate change in putting subsistences instead of persons. We know that in chapter 8, paragraph 2, the Son of God is called the second person of the Trinity, so clearly they don't take issue with using the word person in the confession. They don't think that's unorthodox or, you know, that somebody shouldn't have done it. Person is fine. It is. It's just technically not as precise. So both words are orthodox. Both have a long tradition of usage. But technically speaking, the word subsistence is more precise and safer than the word person. You're safer from heresy if you understand subsistence. So we're going to spend some time looking at that word, subsistence. What it means, abstractly, it is a manner of existing, which I'm guessing doesn't help a whole lot yet, but it will. A manner of existing. Our confession uses it this way in chapter 2, paragraph 1, where it says, God's subsistence is in and of himself, which we have talked about. We've talked, his manner of existing is in and of himself. So it's specifying the manner in which God exists, and we've learned in this study, we've talked about it being ase, in him, of himself. He's in and of himself, ase, and that's the doctrine of aseity. So his manner of existence is in and of himself. If we ask, in what way does this one ase God exist, then the answer is the doctrine that we call the Trinity. In what manner does the ase God exist? And we, the doctrine of the Trinity is the answer to that. I mean, it's the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle. The one true and living God subsists in the Father, eternally begetting the Son, and the Son being eternally begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So God is one divine essence or being, and the way or the manner God exists is the Father who begets, the Son who is begotten, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Three subsistences, three manners of being in the one divine essence or the one divine being. There's three manners of being in the one being. In essence, think about it this way. In essence, by definition, exists. It's a being. It, by its very definition, it is. And since it exists, since it is, it must do so in some manner. And that manner is what we call a subsistence. The manner in which it is called a subsistence. So that's what subsistence is. Humans, we all share a common essence. We're all, humanity, right? We're not the same exact essence, each one of us. So each of our essences are finite. They're separate from one another. But we have the same essence, but we're not literally the same exact essence. But we have the same essence, if that makes sense. We're all humans. And then each of us subsists as a person as well. We're all human in essence or being. But only I am Traver, right? And only Ken is Ken. He subsists. That human right there subsists as Ken Shaw. And this human here subsists as Traver Ginrich. And that's what our, we have the same essence, but not the same exact essence. We are both human in our essence, and we each subsist or exist in a different manner, different people. So we each have a different person. But with God, there is only one essence, and God subsists in three ways, which humans cannot do. He has three manners of existing. Thus, we see the absolute unity of God in his essence, and then the distinction in his persons, because he subsists, exists in these manners that are distinct from one another. You might hear it said this way as well. This one divine essence subsists in three relative properties, and we're going to talk about that, I thought, this week, but we're not going to get that far, so we'll talk about it next time. The language of person is fine. I don't want to knock the language of person, but we do want to be careful to avoid our human conceptions of finite separateness, individuality, and of course distinct essence, because I mean that's all we ever have any experience with when it comes to a person. Any person that we've ever interacted with or talked to was its own being, right? It was one essence with one person. And so when we think person, it's really hard not to think as what we experience, and that is an individual person that is only one essence. As Nehemiah Cox wrote, he was warning about this, he said, "The persons in the deity, however, have the same immense, undivided essence and are the one eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God." So we can use the word person in regards to God as long as we recognize the word person as uncreated or not created, a not created person, like how we typically think of persons as created, but we can't do that when we think of the persons of God. So it's kind of hard. So this is why we say subsistence is a little bit more precise. Another way subsistence is more precise is it helps us to avoid the idea that the three persons are three species of the genus God. If there was a genus or category God, and then these three are just three different species of that thing that is God. God is triune, not triple. And he says that in there a few times. I don't know if that comes from John Norton, who he cites most of the time, or from him. But God is triune, not triple. He's not three species of what God is. He is the three in one. And the divine essence does not exist apart from the three persons. Nor is the divine essence the sum total of the three persons. You don't take the three persons together and then get God. They're just manners of being of God. And there's no divine essence that exists apart from them. So there is not like a concept of God that is like distinct from the three persons, and then this God just happens to subsist as these three persons. I think I say it a little bit more clearly, or he says it a little bit more clearly in a little bit here, so if that doesn't make sense, we'll come right back to it. The divine essence is the three persons. Nothing more, nothing less is what he wrote there. Nothing more or nothing less. Our confession also says in chapter 2, 3, paragraph 3, that God is not divided in nature and being. Not divided in nature and being. So this recognizes a distinction, and that's what we're doing. We're making distinctions. It recognizes a distinction between essence and existence. Being as a thing and being as a thing that you do, almost. I don't know if that's accurate. Think of it this way. We can speak generally or abstractly of a human being, right? Just in a human being in general, an abstract thing of a human is a thing, but not you're not thinking in terms of a particular human, but just a human being. But then we can speak particularly or concretely of a human being, like a specific one. And we can speak this way because humans share a general essence. We share humanity, but we don't share the same particular essence. We are not the same being. Even though we have the same being, we are not the same being. Each human is distinct and separate from the rest. So our confession is affirming that God is not divided in nature, like divinity in general. Not divided in nature nature and being, like a God in particular versus godness. We can speak of divinity or godness, We can't speak of divinity or godness without speaking of Yahweh in particular, because he is the only one. There is no separation of godness from the one particular God. So essence and existence can't be separated when it comes to God. And subsistences don't divide God up into three parts. They are not three actualizations of an abstract or general essence. You know, like there is a general godness, and these three are actualizations of that godness. That's not what we're saying. Because there's not an abstract sense of God that is not the God who is the three persons. Part of this language comes from Hebrews 1:3. I'll start at verse 1, though. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world by the word of the Lord. He made the heavens and the earth, as we read from the Psalms. And then it says this, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And the word there is hypostasis, is the Greek word. Nature, hypostasis, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The exact representation of his hypostasis. So, if the Father is a hypostasis by which the Son is an exact image, then the Son is also a hypostasis. Whatever God is, the Son is as well. So the Father and the Son are the same thing. Hypostasis, same nature, same essence. Both are distinct, but they're indivisible, because they're both God. You see how the Trinity is like, it's just necessary from what is said in Scripture about it. And then we do want to say a few things. We're making distinctions, and this helps a little bit to talk about the kind of distinctions we are making. There's different ways to distinguish different things. So we distinguish subsistence from essence, not as one thing from another thing, but as a manner of a thing distinguished from the thing itself. That's the kind of distinction we're making. I'm seeing some faces like, what? You'll see what I mean. So we're distinguishing subsistences from subsistences, or manners from manners, not things from things. So here's some categories of making distinctions. A real distinction is a distinction between one thing in actual being and another thing in actual being with respect to their essences. So, for example, two apples are really distinct from one another, right? They're not the same apple. They're distinct from one another, though they share the same general essence. They're both apples. They are the same thing, but they're different things. Both apples are not the same apple. They are distinguished by their particular essences. They are really distinct. That's a distinction between those two apples. But God is triune, not triple, like we said. And the distinction between the persons is not between a being and a being and a being. So the distinction of the persons is not a real distinction in that sense. They're not three beings, so they're not three species of the one genus God, right? They're not three beings. So it's not a real distinction. Like with two apples, that's a real distinction because they're not the same essence. They have the same essence, but are not the same essence. A rational distinction, so this is a different kind of distinction, a rational distinction is a distinction not based in the things themselves, but in our perception of things. So this is going to be based on the way we perceive something. So, for example, if we're looking at a column, one side of the column is distinguished from the other side of the column. And seeing one side as the right side or the left side or the front side, the back side, whatever it is, it's relative to the onlooker, right? It depends where you're standing. But the onlooker can distinguish the side in his mind, but the column itself doesn't have a right side and a left side or a front side and a back side. That doesn't make any sense, except in the mind of the perceiver. But the Trinity does not merely exist in our perception or imagination. So this is the distinction of the persons of the Godhead is not a rational distinction. So it's not a real distinction, and it's not a rational distinction. And then a third kind of distinction is a modal distinction. I want to be careful with that language there, but a modal distinction is between a thing and a not A modal distinction is not a distinction between a thing and a thing, but between a thing and the manner or the mode of that same thing. Such a distinction is more than merely rational, because it's based on the thing itself and not in our minds. So it's not like the rational thing with the column. It's not mere perception. But it's less than real because it's not based on a difference in essences, right? It's not like the apples, where they're two different apples. So for example, heat. This is a modal distinction. Heat. It can be hotter or colder, you know, it's different modes of it. Or a person in relation to other persons. So I am a father, but I'm also a son. But I'm the same. Those are different modes in which I act. And I'm not, I want to be careful, but it's a distinguishing, they're not different modes in which I act. The distinction between me being a father and me being a son, that distinction is called modal. They're not different modes. So they're not based on the thing itself, but in the manner of the existence of a thing. So it's not difference in me, it's in a difference in the manner of my being. There are differences that exist whether we perceive them or not, right? It's not based in our minds, our distinction. So modal distinctions are therefore more than rational, but less than real. It's more than just our perception of what is going on in our minds, but it's not a real distinction because there's no difference in essence. When we distinguish between the persons of the Trinity, it is a modal distinction. Now, that doesn't mean that the subsistences are modes. The distinction is modal. The thing we're distinguishing are not modes. The subsistences are not modes of being, but the type of distinction that we're making is called modal. Because it's not merely a rational distinction, nor a real distinction between beings. This is really hard to kind of follow, I'm guessing. It's kind of laid out. I don't think there's not really a good chart for this. The thing is, when we say person, it implies a real distinction. Because whenever we encounter a person, it's a real distinction from any other person that we know. Because when I talk to Andy, I'm not talking to Morgan. They're different people, and that's a real distinction. And so I have a hard time thinking in terms of person without thinking a difference, a real distinction. And that's why this is hard for us. That's why the word subsistence is technically better. If you can think of it as a manner of being and remember that, it helps a little bit in grasping God a little bit more. It's a way or a manner to be. A subsistence is a modal distinction. Not modes, but the type of distinction is modal. So the persons are distinguished by their relative and personal relations, as our confession says. It says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, not to be divided in nature and being. So you don't divide nature and being, essence and existence are one in God, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And that's what we're going to spend our time on next week, although we may need to review this a little bit, because I don't know how well that came across. Even though I've read it and I feel like I get it, I don't know if the best way to learn this is going to be somebody standing up here saying it. I honestly don't know. Some people can learn that way, but with this type of material, it may not be the best way for everyone to learn it. Because sometimes, a lot of this, I read those paragraphs over and over. And I was like, okay. And I'm really glad the house was quiet today, because these are not words that we use all the time, right? We don't talk of subsistence that frequently. And by that, I mean ever. I literally don't use the word ever except in regards to the Trinity. I might use it more now that I get it a little better, but I apologize if this is not doing justice or if it's not bringing you along anymore. If it's frustrating to hear this, I don't know. Maybe we can just talk afterwards if there's something that didn't make enough sense. But think of the Trinity as one essence, but three subsistences. That essence has three manners of being that are distinct from one another, And the distinction of those existences, those particular instances, which we call subsistences, is a modal distinction that means that there is still one essence in the background, and we're not distinguishing between that thing and a different thing, but that thing and the different manners in which it exists. Again, I'm saying these same things over and over. I told you it was going to be kind of redundant at times. I wish somebody could do a tally of how many times I said being or subsistence. Hopefully, as we do this again next week or next month, if you come back, maybe the repetition will help a little bit more as it sets in over time. Because honestly, I think that's the key to this doctrine, is you hear it and you're just like, I don't know what that means. And then you hear it again later and you're like, okay, I've dwelled on it a little bit more. I get it a little more. And it just sort of like gets re-imprinted more and more, and it starts to form a little bit more. It's like the lights are on a dimmer switch and they get brighter and brighter. But I think that language is the best way that we can describe what Scripture says to us about God, the way that he's spoken of. And hopefully that makes sense to you guys. Any questions before we close? Questions I might be able to answer? Yeah.
And if you, maybe one day, you can have a conversation or you can do a thing about it, what people believe that's wrong and why what they believe is wrong, so we know that whatever it is, it's not them.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
We know what is wrong about what they're saying, like the modalism thing.
Yeah.
Why is that wrong? And then maybe that would kind of clue us into what we're actually talking about.
Right. Right, I think I talked about a little bit when I said we were talking about this study or getting into it, and I talked about when you draw a picture by drawing the negative space instead of the positive space, and that's sort of what you're doing. You're forming God, or God comes into clear vision, I guess, by describing what he's not. And therefore leaving the positive space. But you're not drawing the positive space. What you're doing is drawing the... Ken, you probably get this. I don't know. I remember once I had an art project in like 7th grade. And we had pictures of tree branches. And you didn't draw the tree branches. You drew the space between the tree branches. And as you drew the space between the tree branches, the branches came into fuller picture. That's sort of what we're doing with God. And that's exactly right. Because modalism is a heresy. And then you hear things like, well, we're making a modal distinction in these subsistences. And you're like, well, what do you mean? Is not a manner of being a mode? And the reason it's not, and this is, it seems kind of technical, but a mode is something that you are, or the way they speak of modalism is God is this, and then he's this, and then he's this. And when you talk about then that brings in a time element of God changing the way that he is. And that's why modalism is wrong, is because it says God is one way and then another way, and then he like manifests or appears this way. So he's not doing all three simultaneously. She's got another one. So he's not doing all three simultaneously. So it's something like, what is it that we described? If there is no... I'm losing the language because I forgot it. When we talk about a passage of time where God is this and then he does this, or is the, you know, there's no time element to God. And we had a much more elegant way of saying that previously that is just slipping my mind. No succession of moments. Would you say?
Water is a good example.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's essentially, it's modalism because it's not all three simultaneously in the same manner in the same way. And it's not, yeah. So, yeah, that is one of the things that I think is helpful. He doesn't necessarily do it in this book, but, I mean, that's something that I think is helpful. You're right. There is no succession of moments with God. That's what I was thinking. All right, let's pray quick. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful, again, that our minds are stretched, that it is something that we have to challenge ourselves to know who you are, because you're such a great and incomprehensible God. But we do, thank you that you've made yourself known and that your scripture is clear enough for us to have some grasping of who you are in your nature, in your being, and how you are in terms of your subsistences. Give us a greater understanding of that so that we are not high and mighty with our thinking or haughty in our intelligence, but that we have a greater understanding of who you are and therefore worship you in greater clarity and purity and in truth. And when we pray to you, we understand more of who you are as we speak to you and who it is that acts in all these great acts of redemption. Lord, we can understand the distinctions in your persons. And it's not just so that we can know more things in this world and appear smarter and have an intelligent church, Lord. It's because we want to know you personally as we have a personal relationship with you and we worship you. We want to know the God that we worship. So grant us greater understanding of who you are so that we can do this better. Give us minds that understand and words that can explain it clearly, and help this to sink into our hearts so that we can love this doctrine even as our minds may be challenged. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.